Well, we are looking at 2 Chronicles. Let me just say that, as you know, as I've said before, let me just repeat, is that Wednesday nights are not a necessarily, since we're going through the Old Testament, it's not necessarily a time that you're going to get a plan of salvation, how to come to Christ, but an understanding of God's Word in books that are not often read or even taught. And I found them very purposeful in my life, knowing the Old Testament. I find them downright fun to go through and read through. They've changed my life. I can tell you that you will not ever understand the New Testament to its fullest extent without an understanding of the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do is a little old school up here, is to go through some things I was going through with my daughter the other night. And when I start going through with my daughter, and my wife says, "See, this is the stuff you need to be teaching." And I say, "This is what I've been teaching." She said, "You need to do it again." I don't know if she's speaking for you or for herself. Either way, the way to understand what's going on in the New Testament is to know what's happened in that big book before it. You know, there's a I was watching a testimony of a Jewish man, and you can watch these testimonies on One for Israel if you ever want to occupy your time with good stuff. One for Israel are Jews that come to know Christ, and this one guy looks like a Jew. He's got the big beard and all. He said, "I thought Jesus was an Italian because." He did, all of his life. This is a scholarly man. And why wouldn't he? Christianity is Roman Catholic. Where's Rome? It's in Italy. He said, "I thought Jesus was an Italian, and it was all Roman Catholic." He said, "And then I turned to Matthew chapter 1, and he started to read a genealogy, the son of Abraham." And his own testimony is, "And I realized Jesus is a Jew. And the New Testament is written by Jews." This is silly. We laugh about it because it's so silly to us. We've heard it all of our lives. But when someone's never heard it, well, you've got a different story in mind. I was watching another thing recently on Phil Robertson, you know, the Duck Dynasty guy. Robertson? And he was talking about before he came to Christ, he said, "Never in my entire life, up to his 20s, had I heard about Jesus dying, being buried, and coming back to life because he loved me." He said, "I had never, ever heard that." You see, we hear these things all the time, but don't take for granted that people understand it. I, as a pastor and teacher, cannot take for granted that everyone knows where I'm coming from or what I'm talking about. So sometimes I try to slow it down and bring it together, which is what I'd like to do in the first few minutes tonight. I like to think through the Bible. I'm not one who memorizes Scripture, although I can tell you what things say. I think through books of the Bible. I think through chapters of the Bible. And I can think through the whole thing without being able to quote everything word for word, but I know where everything is. And I love to think through it because it makes what is seemingly very big much smaller. It unfolds through my mind and out my tongue through basic names and dates. So if we were to start thinking through the Bible, and I'm going to bring us up to 2 Chronicles because it's not a book that's often taught or that people say, "Hey, I can't wait to do my daily Bible readings. I'm in now 2 Chronicles." And that's unfortunate because it's a wonderful historical account. So let's get us up to speed there. When we think about Genesis, we're going to think of at least five people, but we're going to get to those five people. We've got creation, if we're just doing a little chalk talk. Creation, we've got, I think, Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve, you've got sin. You've got Cain and Abel. These folks, it leads us down, the first murder, it brings us down to Noah and the flood. Now we're in Genesis 6, 6 through 8. From there, we come up with one of these five stalwarts of the faith. From here, we got what? What's the first one after Noah? Okay, Abraham. I'm just going to call him Abe here. Abe had a son named, we're going to call him Ike. And he had a son named Jake. Abe, Ike, and Jake. See? You remember these things. You remember that you laughed about those names. It's whatever you can do to memorize things. Jacob, he had how many sons? He had 12 sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, because God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. Izzy. Israel, yes. So the 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. They become this great nation. from the 12 sons, there's one in particular. There's actually two prominent men that come from these 12 sons. What are the two prominent, most prominent ones? No, I'm a little more immediate within the 12 sons. Joseph, but the first one before Joseph is Judah. And we'll just call him Joe. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changed to Israel. We know about Judah and Joseph. Those are the five stalwarts of Genesis. You move into Exodus, and who's the big name in Exodus? You've got Moses, and he's followed by Joshua. And Joshua is followed by, in his leadership in Israel, by Judges. What book are we in now? Okay. There was a particular person that, and that's an easy one, right? There's a particular person associated with the Judges that we all love. She is a beautiful woman. Okay, well, you can think Deb, yeah, sure. She's great. I'm thinking more in terms of Ruth. If we're not talking about Esther, we're talking about Ruth, right? Ruth brings us, she's in the time of the Judges. Well, Ruth bleeds into, Ruth tells us about a guy that's coming up whom we've studied for over a year, David. She gives us a genealogy because Ruth had a daughter-in-law named Naomi, and she married Boaz, and they had a union, and who was their son? Obed. And he had a son named? And he had a son named Dave. Okay, so you've got these names. We're all the way down into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. In fact, we're into 2 Chronicles by the time we're at the end of David. So from David, before David, we have four kings in Israel. The first one is? And Saul reigned. It's good to know these dates. For 40 years. I was saying 40 when I was writing it, and I didn't mean to put the four. He reigned for 40 years, 1050 to 1010 BC. He was followed by? And David also reigned for 40 years, so we're in B.C., so we have to go, we're going backwards there. And he was followed by, who also reigned for 40 years, 970 to 930 B.C. Solomon had a son. Now it gets into the really juicy names. What was his son's name? Rehoboam, close. I think it's Rehoboam. And he had an adversary named, give it to me, Jeroboam. Is it Jeroboam? Kingdom splits here. From here, you've got what used to all be Israel. Up here, we call these three names the United Monarchy. That means all of Israel's united as one. When these two guys come in, Rehoboam is the rightful heir to Solomon's throne, but Rehoboam's not a very good guy, doesn't make good decisions. So Jeroboam, who was a general in Solomon's army, takes another part of the kingdom. By the way, that is should be a zero, an O. And so the kingdom goes from Israel as one to two nations as Israel and Judah. David is from the tribe of Judah. And as we go back and we look at, remember, if you remember, and if you don't know it, maybe you already know it anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, one of the most pivotal passages in all the Bible. It's called the Davidic Covenant. It's the place in the Bible where God promises David, you will have an eternal throne, an eternal house, and an eternal kingdom. But David died, and his son died, Solomon. And what we're going to read about in Chronicles is all these sons died. Every one of them are from David's dynasty. A dynasty is not a bunch of families. A family would reign in the north in Israel. It starts with Jeroboam, and then it goes to the next king, or Jeroboam's son rules, and then another family comes, kills them, and they rule. That's not what happens in Judah. God keeps the Davidic line, the Davidic seed, on the throne. By the way, this happens here at 9, the kingdom is split at 930 B.C., and this kingdom lasts until 722 B.C. These are dates that though you may look at and go, he expect me to know that? I do. There's some dates in the Bible you need to know. You put everything together with the dates. You think through it all. So Israel was taken out in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. Not the Syrians. Syrians are modern Syria. Assyrian is more over in the area of Iran, modern Iran, in that area. if I'm not mistaken. So you've got, they're taken out, and instead of taking the Israelites out of their land, what did they do with them? They intermarried with them. They interbred with them. So you've got Gentiles who are non-Jews breeding with God's people Israel, and this becomes a group of people whom we call Samaritans, half-breeds. In the south, they make it a little bit longer, and they are finally deposed from their land in 586 B.C. under the Babylonian king, not the Assyrian king, but the Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. Big name in the Bible, big name in the history of mankind. We're just going to call him Neb. Don't like to spell his name over and over. Nebuchadnezzar keeps the Jews. He releases them. Actually, he's dead. And by the time they're released in, I don't know if y'all can see it over that side, in 539, that's a 9. In 539 B.C., they are released from captivity in Babylon, and they are put back in the land of Israel. This is when Chronicles is written. Kings are written throughout this. When we read Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all of the men that followed from 930 B.C. to 586 B.C., there's a chronicle of kings. And we read about them in the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. That's old. By the time the Jews got back to their land from 539 B.C. onward, they were given certain scribes came with them, one of whom's name was Ezra. Ezekiel was a prophet in the land, but Ezra came back in 458 B.C., and he was their priest, one of the priests, and we believe that he wrote and that he gave us what we have in 2 Chronicles. He would have put it together. One of his sources would have been 1 and 2 Kings. He leaves out a lot of the bad details, the gory details that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings, but he puts it together, and what we have in Chronicles is what we're going through now. I want you to see it because what we see is from David and Solomon on to the end, and the last king's name is Zedekiah. And that's as far as we go to Zedekiah, which will be 586 B.C. And what we have from 586 B.C., the Jews continued to keep their records of who came from the line of David. Because in 586 B.C., they ceased to be a self-governing nation. Even though they came back to town and they went in their land, they were governed by certain men, but the king of the land initially was the king of Persia, and then the king of the land a couple hundred years later was the king of Greece. And then once the Greeks were deposed, they were deposed by the Romans, and by the time we reach Jesus of Nazareth, Rome is the governing nation. They're the ones over Israel. They're in their land. They have some leaders, but they are subservient to the Roman government. And all of the records from 586 B.C. all the way down to when we start reading in our New Testament, that has been kept. That's why those genealogies are there, to show us that the rightful heir to the throne from this guy's loins is being born in a town called Bethlehem. Oddly enough, the same place this guy was born, right? That's what the New Testament is doing. It's reflecting back on what we learned from the Old Testament. So I think it's important to understand and know the Old Testament, be able to think through it. That's just a bunch of scribbles on a whiteboard. You may know all of that. There's so many details to put in inside of it and bring about or understand certain things that have happened. We'll try to do some of those, understand some of those things and those events and the way the people acted as we go through this, and that's my hope. We're going to cover 2 Chronicles much quicker than we covered the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Tonight I'm looking at 5 chapters. So if you thought you were ready by just chapter 1, I should have let you know, but you can see. If you read chapter 1, you're going, how's he going to teach this? And so I really want to do it a little bit more over an overview, and we'll see a bigger picture. So let's get started. 2 Chronicles. I've already got it. I did all that for you on the overhead there. So 120 years, 12 tribes as one, 40 of those years with only Jerusalem as its capital city and the focal point of worship. Solomon is the one that solidified Jerusalem as the capital and the center of worship in Jerusalem, and we'll look at that tonight. So when we look at 2 Chronicles 1:1, the first verse says this: Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. That's a good move from where we've been, what we've seen in the Bible up to this point, at least in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is still with this young man, Solomon. He's still with the line of David. David's gone, and God is with him. So we'll see that God is always true to his word, always true to his promise, always true to his people. When we say things like, God is faithful, I hear people say that a lot. Be careful when you say that, because we usually tack it onto the end of something that happened to us, and we say, God is faithful. God is faithful to what? I prayed that someone lived and they did. What if you prayed that someone lived and they died? Was God not faithful? Be careful how you use faithful. God is faithful to himself, always, and to his word. People die, people get sick, and they die, and God is still what? He's still faithful. When things don't go our way, he's still faithful. Try not to ever let yourself say that unless you're talking about God's promises in the Bible. God is always faithful. Oh, I prayed the other day that God would do such and such and so, and God is so faithful. He is, but that's not a good illustration of his faithfulness. It's just an illustration of you getting what you prayed for. And sometimes God gives that. Sometimes he does. Most of the time he does, at least not for me. And that's good. It's usually God saying no. So God establishes Solomon in his kingdom. If we breeze through the chapter in verses 2 to 6, we see that he garnered the attention of the nation. Right there in verse 2, he spoke to all Israel, the commanders of thousands, of hundreds, judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of his father's household. He spoke to the assembly with him, and he went to the high place, note, which was in Gibeon. Gibeon is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now think about it. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Say again. Yeah, when? Are you asking when? Okay, that is the question. So if we were to think when, if we went back to the end of Judges in the first of Samuel, it was with Eli. It was with Eli. It was with Israel. They were unfaithful. They decided because they were losing a battle to the Philistines, they would take the ark out to the Philistines and say, look at this, we got a box. And God allowed the box to get captured by the Philistines. It stayed with the Philistines and created all kinds of ruckus for them until someone goes and gets it, and it remained in the house of this gentleman's house in Kiriath-Jearim for about 20 years, I think. David went to get it. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and he brought it to Jerusalem. So the when is David brought it to Jerusalem, probably at his halfway point when he had been king. We don't know exactly when, but it's there. What David didn't do with the ark was bring the tabernacle with it. The tabernacle that Moses had built in the wilderness, that had made its way from the wilderness through all the times of the judges. It had made its way to Shiloh. We read about Shiloh at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the first resting place for the tabernacle. But we read later that Shiloh was wiped out, and apparently that tent that Moses made was kept. And they've set it up in Gibeon. What's noteworthy about Gibeon? What have we learned about Gibeon in the past? Okay, the Gibeonites were there, and they tricked Israel. More important than that, has to do with Saul. That's right, kill Saul, for sure. That's true about Gibeon. It was the capital city. It was Saul's capital city. And apparently the tabernacle was there. It's a high place. You see, back then, when you want to worship, you go to the highest place you can get, and you worship. That's what a high place is. Makes sense, right? You're not going to go to a low place. The higher you can get to the gods, the greater your worship. They would go to a high place. And that's where Israel was worshiping. Shiloh is gone. There is no center point of worship. David has the ark in Jerusalem, but the tent of meeting is in Gibeon, 7 miles away. That's why they go to Gibeon. You should note that and say, well, that's kind of odd. Why did they go there when David's got the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem? The answer is that there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's only the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to worship, you go to Gibeon, and that's what they do. Solomon is now king, and they go up to Gibeon to worship. Note that David had not brought the ark to the tent, brought the ark from Jerusalem to the tent, nor had he brought the tent to the ark. We're not told why, he just hadn't. In verses 7 to 13, you'll see there, the context is that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, now mind you, Solomon has become king, he has assembled the people, he has gone to Gibeon to worship, and God appears to him in a dream, and he asks him, what shall I give you? I find that odd. Beautiful. What shall I give you? What would you have said You've just been made king of the greatest nation on earth, of God's chosen people. You are of the line of David. And God appears to you and said, what can I give you? Isn't that backwards? Don't we normally go to God and say, what will you give me? Has God ever come to you and said this? Don't you wish he would? God, is that you, God? Yes, that's me asking, what can I give you? I just think it's interesting and beautiful because God, having given everything to Solomon, this is the way God is. He wants to give more. He's not stingy. He wants to give all of himself to people who are yielded and listening to him. And that's where Solomon is at this point. He is worshiping and he's waiting. I should say he's worshiping and honoring God. It's where he is in beginning in verse 7. And God asked him, what shall I give to you? Solomon acknowledged God's fulfilled promise to him in being the king. And Israel being a great nation, as the passage unfolds, he acknowledges, this is what you've done, this is who we are. And he selflessly asked God for wisdom, not wealth, not long life, and not for the life of his enemies. So keep it rhetorical, but if God came to you and said, what shall I give you? What would you battle? First of all, you know what the Sunday school answer is. You know what you should ask him. But you have to measure, what's the first thing that came to your mind? Pay off my debts, right? Would you make me whole again and health and all? I mean, or you might say, well, how many requests do I get? Solomon doesn't do any of that. He contemplates what he needs, and he asks simply for wisdom. And by asking for the right thing, God gave him everything that he knew he wanted but didn't ask for. Have you had this experience personally where you're praying for the right things and God grants you those right things and you later learn that the things that you did not ask for you have anyway and you probably don't really care much for, don't care about, because you have the greater thing? Well, that's what Solomon does. Here he is at the beginning of his career asking God for wisdom. Take note, when we ask God for knowledge, we ask him for understanding and comprehension. I've done that. He never gives it to me right away. He just said, look, that's going to take a while. Need to read a few books. When we ask God for wisdom, however, he enables us to apply that knowledge. I've asked God for wisdom too, and he said, okay, but that's going to take a while too. You have to grow up. I remember asking him for it when I was 22, and I didn't hear him fire back, but you know what I thought I heard was, Lance, have you ever met someone who's 22 who actually has wisdom? No, but I know a lot of 22-year-olds who think they have it. And so really it comes down to it's experience, life experience. Don't we all agree with that? If you're older, you realize and you look back to when you were 22 and you thought, I may have arrived. I may be the smartest person on the planet. I think many of us do. I know I did. And I've got it. You read a book, you read an article, and you know everything. And later you gain wisdom through these. I think God gave Solomon supernatural early on. He handed it to him. He asked for it, and God did give it to him. But when we pray for it, it's one thing to be smart, and we know smart people. But there's a lot of smart people that don't have any wisdom. And there's a lot of people without what we would call smarts, but they have great wisdom. I think the best combination is to know and understand the times, to know and understand Scripture, and to have the wisdom through time and through God's gifts to understand it, apply it, put it to use. When we put the welfare of others before ourselves, as Solomon did, asking for wisdom, we honor God and open the door for his blessings. I say open the door. It's like the door is wide open. Now that you're seeking the right things, Lance, I'm going to give you what benefits me, that is what benefits God, what brings glory to God. But what brings glory to God when we connect ourselves with him also benefits us. Have you noticed that? And in verses 14 to 17, you know, after Solomon asked for it, let's just read chapter 1, verse 13. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. God's quick to answer this question. Verse 14 says, Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen, had 1,400 chariots. It starts labeling off what he got. It was just immediate. You didn't ask for this, but I'm going to give it to you, and it just starts coming to him. God was quick to bless. Today, note this, when we look at the shekel, and we put it all together in modern terms, the shekel of silver would be worth $6. In fact, you go to, last time I was in Israel, whatever the shekel was, you just multiplied it times four, and that was the dollar amount. Today, it's more around six. So a single horse today would go for $900, according to these measurements. And for a chariot, single horse would be $900, and a chariot would be $3,600 a piece. The 1,400 chariots would therefore cost over $5 million. Assuming two horses to each chariot, the grand total, because it's got to look like Ben-Hur, the grand total for the horses would be $2.5 million, and altogether the chariots and the horses, $7.5 million. That's a pretty expensive, lots of wealth God has given. But we saw last time all the money that David gave and all the money that the people gave willingly. This is already a very wealthy kingdom as it is in its infancy. When we get to chapter 2, the first passage in each of these kind of gives us the clue of what's going on. Now, Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now, I would not go too far. I've read commentators and I've heard preachers get on and say right away, he's already thinking of himself. But I don't see that here. I think it's okay to build yourself a house. And if you can afford a big house, build a big house. I think that's okay. 7 years, we learn from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, that it took him 7 years to build the temple of God and 13 years to build his palace from 1 Kings 7:1. Others, again, have said, there it is. He spent a lot more time building his house than God's house. Again, don't read into that. Maybe he got caught up with some fines and building inspectors. You know, keep in mind, there's a lot of women to impress here, Solomon's got, and can be at a standstill pretty quick with all those wives. Well, why aren't you finishing your palace? Well, she wants this, and she wants that, and she saw something over there in Egypt, wants that. And I'm being silly, but don't read into things that aren't there. Solomon had a lot on his plate, and it doesn't mean that he had more effort on his own house, but we do learn from Kings that that's how long it took. Sorry, Brock.
Did he focus on the Lord's house first?
Yes, it was the Lord's house first, and then he focused on his house. Yeah, he did. And we learned that from 1 Kings. That's why I put it in there. And so, yeah. David already made the preparation for the king, for the temple. Hey, I like that. See, David had already handed him the plans for that, and he's got to start from scratch with the palace, right? Okay, see, we're giving Solomon the benefit of the doubt because he ends really bad. So we're going to beef him up real good early on. In verses 2 to 18, which will cover the end of the chapter, you see certain things like verse 4. He says, behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him. You see his heart there. In verse 7, he says, now send me skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron. He's speaking to one of David's friends, Hiram, king of Tyre, a good buddy of David. Send me this. He's up in Tyre in Phoenicia. Bring me these materials. In verse 11, when Hiram gets this, or in some translations it says Huram, king of Tyre, when he answered, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he answered in a letter he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. And Huram continued, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So it was blessed, and people in other nations are enjoying this and praising God for it. So with the plans for the temple in hand, Solomon went to work to fulfill what God desired for his worship in Jerusalem. Very important that the center of worship is in Jerusalem. David took over that fortress from the Jebusites, won it, brought the ark in there. That's the capital city. It's called the City of David even to this day. And now Solomon is reigning from this town. In fact, this is the first time in 2 Chronicles that we learn that God has chosen Jerusalem to be his capital city. First time. Pretty amazing, huh? Up to this point, it hadn't settled. The tabernacle moves around. Now it's settled, and he's going to build it in Jerusalem. God has given us his plans, very specifically in the Word of God, to implement for his glory. Don't you think? I mean, I'll just take one little applicatory nugget of truth there, is that God has given us his plans, and this is what he wants. And if we give him what he wants and pray for what he wants, he's glorified and we're blessed. What else are we looking for in life? He enlisted David's friend, Hiram, king of Tyre, which is modern Phoenicia, and Hiram gladly associated himself with God's work. That means David was a a man of God and had influence over another man in Tyre of all places, in Phoenicia, with all their pantheon of gods. God's presence was with David, faults and all, to the point where he influenced other people and other nations. We get to chapter 3, the first verse says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Where did he build it? He built it on Mount Moriah. Why is that important? Because Mount Moriah is the place where today the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits. In fact, there's an old picture. Muslims don't allow you inside if you're not Muslim. But there's an old picture, and you can see inside. And inside that is a huge rocky crag. It's just built on this rocky crag. It's the rock. It's the very same place that Abraham was led to in Genesis 22 to sacrifice his son Isaac, whereby God provided a substitute in Isaac's place, prefiguring the Christ, where God provided the ram to die in place of Isaac, as God provided the lamb in the New Testament to suffer for our sins. So this is a very important mountain. Unfortunately, the Muslims came around, and they believe that, what's his name? Muhammad. I'm sorry, didn't mean to disrespect. Who am I kidding? Yes, I did. Where he ascended into heaven from that rock, from that location. And now the Muslims want control of that. And of course, that's a very holy site in Israel. So will there ever be peace in the Middle East if Israel wants to rebuild their temple? Are the Muslims ever going to say, "We get it, we understand, Isaac is the chosen one, not Ishmael. What we'll do is we'll wipe off our Dome of the Rock and let you build your temple"? Do you think that's ever going to happen? Well, it's going to happen, but it's not going to be because they agreed to do it. My theory, I know you want to know, is that there will be no Muslims after the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38:39, and there will be no resistance. They will have been defeated with their hordes and their armies under Gog from Ezekiel 38. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but that's what I think. And by the way, I'm sticking to it. But it's a holy site, and we just read about this site in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, where David had to make atonement for sin on Mount Moriah. Ornan the Jebusite owned it, and David bought it from him, made the sacrifice, the plague went away. It's a very important place, and this is where he's building the temple. If you get an overview, this is kind of a bird's eye view of the city of Israel. You see there the city of David. Again, you can visit that city today. It even says the city of David, and you go through it. It overlooks the Kidron Valley to the, when you're looking south, that first place down there is at the bottom, and you go up to the top, you can see, I don't know if you can see that that dotted circle, that's the area of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Deborah Richards and myself stood there having a conversation a few years ago when we were there, and I was telling her and a few of the other people, this is where the sacrifices were made. We're standing on this place. It was pretty amazing and wonderful, and that's, if you go out from there and you move across to the right side of the page, you're going out the eastern gate of the city. And that is where, when you keep moving, if you were to keep moving out the eastern gate, you would go through the Kidron Valley, and you would wind up a few minutes later in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you would climb a hill, and you're up on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ, on his ascension from the earth in Acts chapter 1, ascended from the Mount of Olives. And when the angel appeared to the disciples as they were looking in the sky, he said, "What are you looking up at? Your Savior will come back and land in the same place upon his return." Why will he return there? Because when he returns there, he will make his way down the Kidron Valley and walk in through the eastern gate to the temple. And right in that valley there, there will be, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There will be a huge earthquake. We read about this in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. And this is the end times. This is Jesus' second coming. And there it is. That's what it was set up. And the king will come back. By the way, on that eastern gate, there is no gate there anymore. It's all blockaded. And in front of it is interesting, the Arabs have put graves all over the front, in front of the wall. There is no eastern gate again. Again, you can't walk through it. Can't open any door. It's been bricked over. And there's graves all in front of it. Why graves? Because no Jew will walk on a grave. It's unclean. And that they think it's kind of they're warding off the Messiah from coming in. Well, he won't need that because an earthquake is going to crash it onto the ground anyway, and he will walk in and set up. The temple will not be there. The temple will be Jerusalem. We read about the dimensions of that in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. We'll get there in due time. But anyway, just a little bird's eye view there. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, it says, he began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. That date is going to be right at 967, 966 B.C. The date brings it to around April or May of our own reckoning, if you cross-reference 1 Kings 6:1. The temple dimensions are given, are 105 feet by 36 feet. And though the chronicler says it's 120 cubits, which would have made it 210 feet high, alternative readings bring it down to a more reasonable number, which was 20 cubits, about 35 feet high. Won't go into all that why, but no doubt he wasn't making a ceiling 210 feet high. The temple interior reminds of Eden. When you go through and look at it, if you can make it through these chapters, you're going, okay, why? But what you see is beauty. And I've gone through in my own Bible, and verse 3, overlaid it with pure gold. Verse 5, fine gold. Verse 6, with precious stones, gold from Parvaim. Verse 7, overlaid the house with gold, carved cherubim on the walls. As to the Holy of Holies in verse 8, overlaid it with fine gold. Verse 10, overlaid them with gold. Gold, crimson, and fine linen in verse 14. The cedar, the timber, the beauty of it is probably reminiscent of the beauty of Eden. The smell, the beauty of it would, again, no one was in Eden that lived in that time, but this is the Holy of Holies. This is the place of God's worship. God sees it. Of great note, the more I thought about it, I thought, was there any light in there? The answer is no. This place would have been pitch dark most of the time. Didn't that strike you as odd? I mean, it's not like you can flip the light switch on. God doesn't say, I want a nice big ceiling fan in the middle to light everything. You go in with a torch and you could see it, but the splendor of the temple can hardly be imagined. Ironically, it was in total darkness most of the time because its glory was not for men, it was for God. It wasn't to impress men. When we build churches, we build our own homes. Usually a home is to our own glory, and people come to it, and we show them how glorious we are, or how glorious our taste is, or inglorious maybe. But a church, same way. Look at how great we are. Look at how wonderful our church is, and we put this together, and we pulled our money to do it. It's all about the worship of God, at least it's supposed to be, as was the temple. We look at verses 10 to 17 in chapter 3. We read of the cherubim beginning in verse 10. It says, he made two sculptured cherubim. By the way, I've told you before, just remind you, is that a cherub is an angel. Cherubim, when you add im to it, is a Hebrew plural. It means it's two or more. Seraph is a burning one. A seraphim is two burning ones or more. So the cherubim, we know there's two. He made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. Now, we know the lid on the Ark of the Covenant has two cherubim. This is not talking about that. This is talking about in the room. So now there's two cherubim there. So why? I don't know why. I can only surmise. The two cherubim in the Holy of Holies appear to be, I would just say, watching over that which man has no business peering into. No one can go lift the lid of that box and say, oh, what's in here? What is in there, by the way? What'd you say? Supposed to be manna. Supposed to be a rod that blossomed. And the two. Yeah. But we know from Raiders of the Lost Ark, it just has sand in it. Great movie. Yes, it is. Great movie. At this time, the only thing, and we'll read about it in a minute, the only thing that's in there are the two tablets. The others are gone. We're not told why. But no one is to look into this. And we see this from Raiders of the Lost Ark. You don't want to melt. That's actually true. There's elements of truth in that movie. And Harrison Ford's character says it. He says, don't look. At no time, no one is to look or to see what's in that box or to look upon it or touch it, as Uzzah could tell you from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Well, maybe it's possible that these cherubim are in there to overlook it, as they did in Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden? He put cherub out there with sword to guard it so that no one could go in. It's not permissible for man. And really, it's not like God saying, can't come in, sorry you broke the rules. The cherubim in the Garden of Eden, they were guarding that no one would come in and eat from the tree of life. Because once you know evil, once you've sinned, unless you've been made whole again, to eat the tree of life apparently is going to maybe give you life forever without any salvation. I don't know. Maybe it is, but you're not supposed to have the tree of life having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Anyway, the cherubim in the Holy of Holies are watching something, and I just surmise that they're guarding. In a number of instances, cherubim are viewed as chariots, sometimes those upon which Yahweh travels through the heavens, as in Psalm 18:10. And then you've got these two, the end of chapter 3, it says he erected the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right, one on the left. The name of the one on the right was Jachin, and the one on the left was Boaz. You think, well, what is that? What does that matter? Well, those two words mean, Jachin means upright, and Boaz means strength. Upright and strength were the pillars in front of the temple. This is a, have a couple of, well, actually, the pictures aren't until the next slide. When you get into chapter 4, it says, then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits in height. This is going to be like a humongous barbecue pit. It really is. It's a big screen barbecue pit, and it's out in front of the temple, and it's where they burn sacrifices. It's not just a little square. It's huge, and it's right there in front of the temple, and it's where people bring their sacrifices, and the priests slay them and burn them upon this altar, or barbecue pit of sorts. It's, and I say that because it's got briquettes in it that are burning. At 33 by 33 by 16 feet, multiple large animals could be offered at the same time. Note also the height at which the priest had to ascend. It's 16 feet high. I mean, how many of you would like the job of a priest anyway? You're a butcher, and now you got to climb 16 feet up to get these things up on that altar to burn them? Yeah. Anyone want that job? I don't want the job of a priest. Here's a, if you can focus in on it, you can see the smoke going up. It's a good picture of the altar as it sits up high. It's in front of that of the temple structure. Look over there to the left of it. You've got a big water basin, which is called the sea in the text. And then you've got other smaller ones that go along to the back of it. All of these were for washing and cleanliness, because if you're butchering animals all day, you're going to have, anyone who's ever gutted a deer know it's a messy job. And you're gutting these animals, you've got blood all over you, and you wash. This would be a view in. I don't think you can see it too well. And there's one of the pillars, just a cross-section of it. I would need to turn the lights off to see that well. Here is the same temple, but here's what Herod did to it. Herod the Great, near the first century, before the first century, he didn't build the temple. The temple that Solomon built was sacked. It was rebuilt under a guy named Zerubbabel. When he came back to the land in 522 B.C., or 520 B.C., I should say, where it was completed. And that was a small temple. Later on, about 500 years later, Herod the Great came along and beautified it, and he made the walls. And when we go to Jerusalem today, there's a remnant of one of the walls Herod built, and all the stones falling down upon each other. This is an improvement that Herod has made. He's built the walls around it and other beautifications. In fact, it was one of the most beautiful sites of the day. Ancient historians of the day, contemporaries, would say if you've not seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've not seen anything beautiful. That's how big and wonderful it was. But this is just a picture of Herod having expanded the courtyard of it and having built the wall. It's an amazing wall to look at when you're on the western side of it, that western wailing wall that you see on the news. And you walk up to it, no other word, it's just an awesome structure. You look at it, and the tour guides will tell you, okay, you look at the blocks. The blocks are humongous, and they've estimated how much the average blocks weigh over 600,000 pounds. 600,000 pounds, one of which is huge, and it's almost at the top, and they estimated that it weighs 1.3 million pounds. And here's the kicker. In our day of great engineering in the 21st century, no one is sure how he got those blocks on top of each other. 2,000 years ago, engineers in the day still don't understand how that structure came to be. There's some improvements that have been made by modern man next to it, and you can see where the Western Wailing Wall stops and where modern man has no comparison. Herod the Great was unbelievably brilliant, and how he got those stones up there and how he made it look like he did, no one will ever know. It was a beautiful structure. Here's a picture of the ark. the poles that come out, that's how you're supposed to carry it. Just ask Uzzah, he'll tell you. And David knew it after that. You don't put it on a wagon and wheel it around town. Just not a good idea. The poles we'll see here, if you read the text, you'll see that when it was done, they stuck out, and that's the way it was supposed to be, apparently. You're not going to be able to see that map, so I'll just bypass it. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God." By the time we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, this is a beautiful, wonderful, celebratory moment. All these utensils, the gold, the bronze, the excitement, God's presence. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles, that is not the story. All of this is gone. It's taken. It's been ransacked. And if you read the story in Daniel chapter 5, the Persians, right before the Persians take over, the last co-king in Babylon, his name was Belshazzar. His dad's name was Nabonidus. Nabonidus is out of town. Belshazzar is in there having a party using these items dedicated to the Lord, and they're having an orgy and getting drunk with the heavenly, the holy items that God has set forth for the Israelites. Now, again, this beautiful, wonderful story here ends quite horribly when we get to the end of it. But, of course, the last book of the Bible brings it all together, and it ends quite wonderfully, especially for you and me as believers in Christ. Then they brought in the ark. Once it's all done, they bring in the ark of the ark into the temple. The temple has been finished 7 years at the end. Go get the ark. We're going to bring it in. And by the way, one of my trips to Israel, we're there, and you can see all the articles are there. They've got the candelabra. They've got the table. In fact, Cheryl went and grabbed the altar of incense. It looks kind of like this podium. And we were in the museum, and it's the one that they're going to put in the temple. And Cheryl said, "Oh, let's go over there and let's get your picture." And I had some holy item in my hand, and she's snapping a picture, and the guy was just aghast. And I think it was a girl. She said, "You can't do that." Cheryl said, "That's okay. Just let me get one more." So we have a picture in front of the altar of burning incense that's going in the next temple, and we got away with it. They didn't kill us or nothing. So it's there. And then the big, huge candelabra, you know, with all the pieces are there. And I asked one of the ladies, I said, "Okay, where's the ark? You've got everything." You know, that's the Jewish hope right now, by the way. Today in the modern Israel, all their hope is not a Messiah, it's the temple. They're going to rebuild that temple. And they've got everything together for it. And I asked them, "What about the ark? You don't know where that is." And her answer was the following: "We believe that once the temple is there, and all of the things are in place, God will show us where the ark is, and we'll put the ark in." Okay, that's an answer. There's no Messiah. They think the Messiah will come after that, but their real hope is the building materials in building this temple. But at this point, Solomon builds it, bring in the ark, they bring it in. Notice this: "When they praise the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house." That passage, you'll see it beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. Essentially what you have is you've got everything's there. I want you to try to picture the scene, because it's the same scene that you see at the end of Exodus. Chapter 40, the last paragraph, when they did the tabernacle. Once they had done everything God had told Moses to do, it all came together, and they're standing there, they're ready, it's all here. It's as if they're saying, "Okay, Lord, we've done everything you've said." What happened in Exodus chapter 40? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it's a high point. It's like the explosion. It's there. There's God's presence. And it happens again. 500 years later, here we are. They're beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, when the priests came forth from the holy place. I think of this as just a worship service. When we put it all together, it's worship. Here, it's when the priests came forth from the holy place. "For all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and the sons and the kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar. and with them 120 priests blowing the trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He is indeed good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. When you do it right, when you bring it together as God has said, when we assemble for worship with a heart seeking Him, not our own pleasure, not our own entertainment, when we come together for the right reasons, no, we don't see this. But God's glory that exists within us, I would say, comes to life. We see at least an instance of it right here and what that looks like. And when it's all over, it all happens again in the end. Right now, you and I get to enjoy it on a daily basis insofar as we are actually seeking to worship the Lord in what? Spirit and in truth. Not in physical form and according to man-made ideas, but in spirit and in truth. As God says, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, the Father is doing what? He's looking for people to worship Him in spirit and truth. Looking for them. When you wake up in the morning, God is asking, did you wake up to worship me? I'm seeking out those who will. Is that you? Now let me get a few gripes out first, Lord. Let me find a few things to be angry about. He's not seeking that. Seeking those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, that's all I have for tonight. That's what brings us up. In chapter 6, Solomon will dedicate the temple that's been filled with the Lord. And we can find all kinds of good stuff on that. Kind of a lecture, I know, lecture format. We're bringing up, we're trying to understand every little piece that comes together at the end. I want you to get all this, maybe not tonight, but we'll go through it. I want you to understand it, be able to think through. If I'm a teacher, if I'm a pastor, and I want you to know it, I want you to know it. So I'm going to teach it to you. I'm going to go through it. You may already know it, but it's okay. Even if you know it, it's good to be taught it again. God always teaches us something second time around, tenth time around. So bear with me. I know there's nothing about Christ tonight, but all of this is leading to Christ. He is that God, and He is that glory. All right, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank You for the history of Israel. Thank You for the history of Your people, the good and the bad, and I pray that we would learn from both, that we would be people who take the time to read what You've done, look at the good and follow it, and see what pleases You. It's so easy to see it. Why are we people that so often choose that which displeases You? May we be people who live to bring glory and honor to You. And if You're seeking those who worship You in spirit and truth, when we wake up, even when we're asleep, find us there, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.